You know, one of the things we've been analyzing over the past several months is why it is it that people within the church community don't even know that Reasons to Believe exists. And so we've made a concerted effort to try to penetrate at least a few of the larger churches, and I've done that now 2 weeks in a row. It's up in Gilroy. Oh, there we got good sound. I spent a weekend up in Gilroy at a church of several thousand people, last week at Eastside Church, which is down in Fullerton. In a church of several thousand people, but it was interesting that the pastors had heard of us, but nobody else had. So, and then next week we're going to be at Christ Church of the Valley. They have over, I think it's 4,800 people that attend during their seven services. It's six services we'll be doing, but one of the services they simply do a TV broadcast into another facility. That was also true when I was up in Gilroy. We were actually speaking in four cities simultaneously because they'd be in Gilroy, but then they'd be piping out the message to nearby communities. So, but it was very encouraging. I mean, people were very positive to discover that there actually is an organization out there that believes that both the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture are reliable and can be constructively integrated. You would think everybody would believe that in the body of Christ, but we're finding more and more that that's really an unusual perspective. Usually they pick one or the other. And, you know, as is typical, I had an interesting encounter on the airplane. this guy sat down beside me, and he was looking at my computer and all these astronomy things I had there, and he said, "Oh, I'm an amateur astronomer. Are you an amateur astronomer?" And I said, "Well, I was an amateur astronomer." He said, "What do you mean was?" And I said, "Well, I turned pro." So... and so we began talking about, you know, because he lives in Claremont, and he said, "Do you know any good places to take a telescope?" He is an 8-inch Celestron. I said, "Well, I told him about the star party this class had up at a saddle point 6 miles from Wright. We'd never heard of it." He said, "Boy, I got to go there." Especially when I told him he could see the spiral arms on M51. He says, "Well, I just definitely got to go there." And then he told me what he did for a living, and he's... actually, he told me his name. It turns out he's quite a famous guy. William Fore is his name. And he was the one that first brought religious broadcasting into the TV arena back in the 1950s. So, and a very prominent individual with the World Council of Churches. He's been responsible for the religious broadcasting on PBS. So finally asked me what I did, and I said, "Well, I do something somewhat similar." And we found out that we integrate science and faith. He says, "I'm very interested in that." And so he started asking me a lot of questions. The flight only lasted 1 hour and 5 minutes, so we kind of exchanged emails. But I got a long letter from him in the mail. He says, "I went to your website, and boy, I'm excited that you guys really are interested in the science faith issue, but you believe the opposite of what I believe." And so I think it's going to open up a good dialogue. But, you know, as I got off the plane, I said, "What are the odds that you're going to have a conservative science apologetics guy sitting right beside probably one of the world's most liberal theologians?" He's at the Claremont School of Theology. You know, and actually, if you look up his bio, he's prominent on Wikipedia. You'll see that he's been a very prominent leader. He doesn't really describe himself. He's got a PhD, but he says, "My PhD is in religious communications." And he says, "I really see my goal not to do the theological research, but to get it out there to the people." And in spite of the fact that he's in his 80s, he heads up something called Religion Online, which is basically a website to distribute liberal theological material to the world at large through you know, video, TV, radio, articles, podcasts, etc. So we're kind of at the opposite end of the spectrum theologically from him. But what's interesting is I think he's prepared to dialogue. So I'm intending to communicate back with him and see if we can, because his whole point is, you know, science utterly refutes this idea that the Bible is the Word of God. Everybody knows the Bible is only written by men. It's not inspired. It's not inerrant. But he didn't give any evidence for his position. And he said, you know, and he frankly admitted in his letter he hadn't really checked out our website in any depth to see whether we could prove our case. But we're going to follow him up.
Yeah.
anyway, again, you never know who you're going to meet on an airplane.
So. What is a liberal theology?
Okay. Liberal theology is defined as that spectrum of the Christian community that really denies the miraculous nature of the stories in the Bible. Kind of like Thomas Jefferson, who kind of went through the New Testament and used a pair of scissors and cut out all the stories about miracles. And it's based on the idea that, Ford definitely believes that there's a God, but he doesn't see God as in any way working through the different books. He thinks that there's just as much truth to Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, as there is to Christianity. Yeah, he's basically a deist, although he wouldn't describe himself as a deist. He describes himself as a promoter of spiritual experiences. And wherever you get that spiritual experience, that's okay. Doesn't matter whether or not it's true, as long as you have the spiritual experience.
So, did he have a crystal?
No, I didn't see any crystals. I wasn't looking for the crystals. I mean, I'm not that kind of guy. I really don't notice people's bling. So, but yeah, I got to talk to his wife as well. They were both sitting together, and she seemed to be pretty interested as well. So we'll see. But as I say, I think an underline, we were just talking earlier, you know, if you want to see miracles in your life, simply obey 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Always be ready to give good reasons for the hope within you with gentleness and respect and a clear conscience, and God will send people to you. I mean, again, what are the odds that the two of us would be sitting side by side on an airplane? So, you never know. And the interesting thing is we only live a few miles apart from one another. So, I had no idea he was living in Claremont. I thought he was back east. Because he did spend a good chunk of his life in New York, but now he's at the Claremont School of Theology. Yes?
Just a real quick question. You mentioned that he was sort of into all of the religions. Now, in Islam, in the Quran, do they really say, when they say kill the infidel or something, I mean, I've never read it, but do they actually say kill Christians and kill Jews?
Okay. When I was a teenager, I went through the Quran, kind of checking it out. I've got a copy of the Quran in my office. And a couple of things you notice. It tends to have rather repetitious content. It's vague. But where it does get specific, it contradicts itself. So there are places in the Quran where it says, treat with utmost respect people of the book, referring to Jews and Christians, and that you're to protect them and care for them. And these are people that are, since they are people of the book, that are a source of wisdom and help. But there's other places where it says anybody who's not submitted to Allah and Muhammad should be treated as an infidel, and it's okay to lie to the infidels, to kill the infidels if they don't convert to Islam. And so one place is saying treat Christians and Jews with utmost respect. The other place is saying that you're to treat them as infidels and they're to be wiped off the face of the earth unless they convert to Islam. I mean, kind of the message that you see in those passages is you can point a gun at a person and say, hey, either you submit to Muhammad and Allah or I'm going to kill you. And so, yeah, they get a lot of conversions that way. So.
It should be pointed out that the benign passages that you quoted, like treat them with respect and so on, those are chronologically pre-Medina.
Yeah.
And it's the post-Medina kill the infidel passages come into play. And yes, they contradict, but Allah has the right for abrogation. He can contradict a previous command.
Right.
So the most recent commands, post-Medina, are the ones that are still in effect, and they're the ones that say, you know, kill the infidel and so on.
What's Medina?
The others are of no effect anymore.
Well, I'll tell you how I share my faith when I run into a Muslim. I say, I understand that in your religion, you do build upon the Old and New Testament of Judaism and Christianity, but you have a latter-day book and a latter-day prophet. But are you aware that there's another religion that makes the identical claims to you people? And here I'm referring to Mormonism. Where in Mormonism, they also have the Old and New Testament, but they have a latter-day book and a latter-day prophet. And it's remarkable how similar the two faiths are. You made the point about abrogation. That's also a theological position of Mormonism. And therefore, there was a time when they said if you had black skin, you couldn't be an elder in the church.
That's
Yeah, but that's all been abrogated now by a later revelation. And so, yeah, visions, later revelations can put aside that which was revealed before. Which, of course, raises the whole question, how do you know that any of it's inspired if it can be changed?
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, again, I kind of step forward. But I found an effective way to reach out to Muslims is to let them see that there's competition. And I think it opens their eyes and they realize, wait a minute, these Mormons have virtually the same doctrine of women. Women are to be suppressed. They also have the same doctrine of heaven, where heaven is a place of earthly pleasures. And you know, if they're both teaching the same thing, then how can you say that you're right and everybody else is wrong? So, and I think when they begin to look into Mormonism, they get alarmed at what it's teaching, but then I can come back to them and say, well, your own book teaches the same thing. You should be just as alarmed there. And then it kind of gives you the bridge to say, you know, how do you as a Muslim know that you will be in this paradisical state that your book promises? Mm-hmm. And the truth is, it's like every Mormon. They don't know for sure. Because what they're seeing is, I have to have all these good works under my belt in order for me to be worthy to enter in. Well, how many good works are enough? And this is where you can kind of point people to the conscience. Have you ever noticed how your conscience operates? The slightest violation, it pours guilt upon you. That should tell you, as you see in the book of Job, that God demands perfect performance. Or another way to put it, there's two ways to get to heaven. Live a perfect life with no sin, no faults, no offenses. In your thought life, your actions, and your words, you'll get in. Either that, or you trade your moral imperfection for the moral perfection offered you through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because God demands moral perfection. You either produce it yourself, or you take the redemptive offer that Jesus Christ made for you on the cross. Because, you know, God cannot tolerate any sin. He's a holy God. So, and that's something that really bothers every Mormon I've met and every Muslim I've met. They don't have the assurance of their salvation because they don't really have the assurance that they're, quote, good enough to merit God's favor. And that's something else you can point out in Mormonism and Islam, as in both cases you're dealing with a relatively distant God. Now, I put it this way. What you see in Islam is this idea that God is transcendent, but he's not immanent. In Buddhism and Hinduism, God is immanent, but he's not transcendent. Only in Christianity is God simultaneously both immanent and transcendent. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, immanent means that God is everywhere within the universe. And he's everywhere ministering within the universe. He's ministering to every human being simultaneously, loving every human being simultaneously. So it's an intimate, loving God that's very much involved in every aspect of his creation. The transcendence of God is how God is independent of his creation. He's no way limited by his creation. So he exists beyond space, time, matter, and energy, and is free to do whatever he wants from that point of view. But the problem in Islam is God is only transcendent. So God is distant. And therefore, there's no assurance within Islam that this God that created the universe actually cares and loves for them as individuals. And I think that explains, too, a lot of their attitude towards other human beings. You say, why don't they value human life to a higher degree? They don't believe in the immanence of God. Whereas what you get in Islam, or pardon me, Buddhism and Hinduism is this idea that God is only immanent and therefore is rather weak. He's not able to operate beyond space and time. But you notice in Buddhism and Hinduism is that they do care about the fly, the mosquito, the cow, because, you know, God's there, so I got to take care of it. So you get the two extremes. You had a comment.
You have the three large religions.
Yeah.
But they're all three different gods. I mean, you have Yahweh, you have Christ, and you have Allah. And then the Mormons seem to have the same God as the Christian God.
No.
I know it isn't, but they treat it that way.
I know
it doesn't, but they treat it that way. So you got these three different gods.
Let me tell you what was really interesting about the conversation I had with William Forey on the airplane. Is that he was basically making the comment, well, of course we can all get along, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, Jews, deists, etc., because we're all following the same pathway of truth. But how can that be when they're all making claims that contradict one another? And so you're making a good point. The God of Islam is not the same as the God of the Old and New Testament. Now, you could argue that the God of Judaism is identical to the God of Christianity, because after all, Christians gain their doctrinal foundation for their God predominantly from the Old Testament. So, what we're seeing in Judaism is simply a failure to recognize that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the one that created the universe. So they have this concept of Yahweh as God as one and only one. But I was spending some time with some Jewish leaders just this past week, and we were kind of debating this doctrine of the Trinity. And it's like, well, there's a reason why in Judaism they have this idea that's somewhat akin to Islam, where God is distant. There's this Yahweh that they can never seem to get in touch with and relate to. And so they can, since they can't develop this relationship, they kind of get into the good works mode. But the whole point is, if God is not triune, then how can he be transcendent and immanent? How can he be loving? And how can he be single-minded? How can you believe that God loves you if there wasn't any love being emanated before God created the universe? So if God is one and only one, there's no love. You have to love something. There has to be an object of your love. And in the doctrine of the Trinity, you've got the Holy Spirit, you've got God the Son and God the Father, who are in a loving, intimate, relational in relationship with one another. But the problem with, say, Judaism is that there is no relationship. God is one and only one, and how can a God that's all by himself be expressing love? And so... In Christianity, you actually have that going for you. That also explains why you see in Islam this idea of a distant God, because God is not relational before he creates. And how can a non-relational entity create something that's relational? So you've got a fundamental contradiction there. Yeah, go ahead.
Isn't the Holy Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament?
It is. In fact, the Messiah is mentioned in the Old Testament.
But I mean,
read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 24.
Not just as a prophecy, but as a reality, the Holy Spirit.
As a reality.
But so isn't that at least two entities?
Well, again, in this dialogue we were having a week ago, making the point, said, "Well, where do you Christians get your doctrine of the triunity of God? Since we get it from the Old Testament, we get it from the Tanakh, and particularly the Book of Isaiah." As the one that really gives you the doctrine of these three beings that relate to one another in a loving relationship before they create, and yet they are single-minded, one purpose. So it's one essence and three persons. And yeah, we draw from the Old Testament much more. That was a shock to the Jews, because they thought for sure we were pulling into the New Testament. And so it is in the New Testament, but it's much more strongly taught and specifically explained in the Old Testament than it does the New Testament. And it was interesting, one of the Jews said, well, maybe that's why we don't study Isaiah as much as we should. And it's true. I mean, I've mentioned this before, the astronomer that heads up Reasons to Believe in Africa for is David Block. He was raised an Orthodox Jew. And I asked him many years ago, David, how did you become a Christian? Said, I became a Christian through reading all the Old Testament passages my rabbis commanded me not to read. And when he read those texts, he says, the Trinity jumped out of the page. And I realized, hey, God really is triune. And if God is triune, there's a possibility this God really loves me. So it kind of makes the point that God is one and only one. It's very difficult to comprehend this idea of a being that created us to express his love. God basically in the monotheistic religions creates us as robots or creates us as beings that are to be ignored. But if God's triune, then he really would be able to create us as objects of his love. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't know if I mentioned this in the class before. I don't think I told you this, but I have a friend or an acquaintance. He's an Orthodox Jew. He met me once. He said, "You're Jewish? Come to the house. We'll have dinner." So, but I had asked him, you know, why, again, this age-old question, why you don't believe in Jesus. He doesn't. You know what it is? It's that a lot of Jews, they blame Jesus for the Holocaust, for this, for that, and it's Jesus had nothing to do with it. That's where the blasphemy comes in, where they'll say, "Well, we're going to kill you in the name of Jesus." But he personally wouldn't have condoned it at all. He had nothing to do with it. When you come to think of it, he was a pretty good guy. He said a lot of nice things. He said, you know, but this Dutch English, so this Orthodox Jew, I'm telling you the truth, sir. This is what he said to me. He said he wasn't putting me on, and it's like they just won't. They just don't want to think about it. They want to block. They want to block the name out. Apparently, in the Talmud, it's written that Mary was raped by a Roman soldier, and to protect Jesus, she said, "Well, you're from God." And then apparently, according to the Orthodox Jew, I don't know where he gets some of the information, when he found that out, he wanted to kill him. But he said the reason, I said, "Why isn't Jesus the Messiah?" And he gave me three reasons, which were one of the most ridiculous reasons I've ever heard. One, he said, well, he had a big nose. Well, he's Jewish. he said this sincerely. He said, well, he can't be the Messiah. Yeah, he had a big nose. And the second reason was that he was ugly. Well, doesn't it say something about, well, you will not behold his beauty? He will not be of a handsome-looking man. He won't be Prince Charming. Okay, so he's got a big nose, and he's ugly. And the third one threw me for a loop. I don't know where he got this from. Maybe you can help me. He said, and the third reason is because he was a hunchback.
What?
No, there's nothing in the Talmud that says that. So.
So I think they're just trying to avoid the issue so much that they just.
Well, okay, when you run into Jews like that, and you're right, you're probably more likely to run into them where they take seriously their Orthodox or their conservative traditions. It's just taken back to the historical data. I mean, if you simply read the story of the resurrection, it's clear that this man that died on the cross must have been physically very robust. He couldn't have been a hunchback. He wouldn't be able to suffer to the degree that he suffered. I mean, unless you're in exceptionally strong physical condition, you simply can't withstand what Christ went through before he went up on the cross. You know, in most cases, he would have been dead before he got to the cross. But because he was of such a robust nature, he was able to survive all the torture he went through before going on the cross and actually survived an additional 9 hours on the cross. So, in that sense, you know from just the historical data that he couldn't have been crippled. Matter of fact, it's part of the Jewish law that when you make an animal sacrifice, you sacrifice an animal that's without blemish. So it can't have a defect, can't be a blemish. And that's also what the Old Testament says about the Messiah, that he would be without blemish. But he would be killed on our behalf.
So being ugly or having a big nose is not a blemish.
Well, again, I don't know where they got the big nose and ugly part from, but the whole point was what it says in the book of Isaiah, that he wouldn't have been of such a handsome, charismatic nature that people would have followed him for his good looks.
Oh, I see.
So it's basically saying he was an ordinary-looking fellow.
Just an average guy?
Yeah, kind of like the rest of us here, right?
Right.
I don't think any of us, well, maybe some here. I shouldn't make any comments. There may be some of you here of such outstanding physical appearance, everybody's drawn to you automatically, but that's not the case for me. So, yeah, okay, all right. There are some exceptions here. Yeah, I mean, physically, it'd be very difficult to do that.
Well,
so.
I was at his house for dinner one time, and I mentioned the name Jesus, and another friend was like, "I do not want to mention the name Jesus. I don't want his name mentioned in my house." And, you know, I mean, I don't understand why they just can't.
Okay, the more intellectual, academic Jewish leaders I talk to, they give this as the reason. They say, we're not followers of Jesus. We don't accept him as a Messiah. We do believe that a Messiah is coming, but we reject Jesus of Nazareth because he didn't fulfill all the promises in our book that our book says that he would bring about.
So it's half empty, half full. You're looking at it half full. They're looking at half empty. But didn't he did fulfill?
What I typically follow up on and say, well, you're right. He did not fulfill all the Old Testament predictions of what he would do in his ministry here on earth. But if you actually look at some of these texts, it makes the point, starting with the book of Daniel, that he doesn't come just once, he comes twice. And his first coming, he fulfills a certain set of the Old Testament prophecies. He fulfills the rest on his second coming.
Plus, it also says the Jews will not accept them anyway. So in a way, they're fulfilling the prophecy by not.
That's one of the prophecies that you'll see it in the book of Ezekiel. That when the Messiah comes, the Jews as a populace in general would reject him.
Yes.
Until the fullness of the number of Gentiles that come to faith in Jesus Christ is reached. And you'll see this in the book of Zechariah, that a time will come when the Jews as a general populace will recognize, you know what, this Jesus of Nazareth that we've rejected for thousands of years, he's the guy. And we need to submit to him. And there's going to be a huge conversion of Jews to become Christians. They'll recognize the one they've pierced.
When I'm on my deathbed, would you mind being there? I'm just wondering.
You don't have to wait. you shouldn't wait. Yeah,
you can. Want me to go right now?
If you go anywhere near the 401 in the next few days, that could be a problem for you.
405,
pardon me. 401's in Toronto. You're right. I was just up in Canada, so I'm getting confused. Yeah.
Question: in your experience, I don't know if you've had experience in this particular aspect in dealing with Orthodox Jews, but one is that the Book of Daniel, as you well know, predicts that there's going to be 173,880 days to the appearance of Messiah from the order that is given to rebuild Jerusalem. We know that date, 445, I believe it was, in March, and count those number of days, that's when Christ proclaimed himself Messiah. So that's number one. So the first coming couldn't be any later than those number of days. Number two, the Messiah would appear during the Second Temple.
Okay.
The third.
You're presuming, however, that your typical Orthodox Jew has read the Book of Daniel.
Has read.
Yeah, the vast majority have not touched the book.
Oh.
Also, we Christians presume that they're familiar with the entire prophecy of Isaiah. They're familiar with parts of it, but not all of it. Your typical Orthodox Jew studies the Torah in great detail. They study the Talmud, the commentary on the Torah. So, yeah, they know those first five books of the Bible really well. Some of them go so far as to study Psalms and Proverbs. I've actually known some that got as far as Ecclesiastes, but that's about it. The rest of the Old Testament, they don't touch. And it's the rest of the Old Testament that really speaks about the Messiah, which is one reason why I'm with Orthodox Jews. I will take them to the Psalms, because there are several Psalms that speak very explicitly about the second person of the Trinity. Beginning in Psalm 2, you got King David speaking. And what is King David? If you read it, it actually says God's Son. That God has a Son. And that in terms of God's Son, we're to come to him to be instructed by our minds. And having been instructed by the one who created the universe, we are to submit our will to him. And as we submit our will to him, what does the text say? It closes off by saying, kiss the Son. Now, that's a phrase in the Hebrew that means you enter into a satisfying emotional relationship with the one that created you. And I actually use that as a prescription for good evangelism. Mind first, will second, emotions third. And what I've noticed as an evangelist, so often Christians do it the other way around. They have a big outreach where they bring a bunch of musicians to get people emotionally stirred up. They give an altar call for them to submit their will, then they enroll them in a discipleship class. actually, according to Psalm 2, we should do it exactly the other way around. We need to get them into a class or some kind of place where they can actually learn the knowledge that they need, and then based on that knowledge, because after all, what's the Christian faith all about? It's not blind faith. It's based on putting everything to the test. Give them an opportunity to test and make sure this is true. Now when they submit, they know they're submitting to the truth. If you know you're submitting to the truth, then you really can enter into a relationship. And sometimes the way I do this with Jews is say, you know, how was it with you and your wife when you began to get together? I mean, you know, typically you want to know some facts about this woman, right? And you want to put those facts to the test. And that's often what dating's all about, although sometimes it doesn't work that well. But that's the whole principle. And then you submit, and that's through the submitting of to one another in marriage, you begin to enter into a satisfying emotional relationship with one another. Well, it's the same thing with the creator of the universe. But then I would take them to Psalm 24. And what do you see in Psalm 24? Written by King David. And what does King David do? He predicts in great detail all of the events of the crucifixion. And, you know, when you show that in front of a Jew and compare it with a history book on the crucifixion of Jesus, I've seen them utterly stunned, saying, I had no idea this was in the Old Testament.
Psalm 22.
I
thought that was Psalm 22.
Sorry. My mistake. Hopefully that'll be corrected on the recording we got there. It is Psalm 22.
Historic moment.
You're right, yeah. So, somebody back here had a hand that I've been missing. No?
Ross,
over here, okay.
Getting back to the idea of references to Jesus in the Old Testament, there's an excellent book called The Gospel According to Moses. It has a whole chapter dedicated to that that I found really revealing.
Well, that is good because, again, you're dealing with the problem that they only look at the Torah with rare exceptions. And the book that they really have a difficulty, I mean, here they got, you know, Genesis, they study Leviticus, Exodus. And you say, well, what about the last book of the Torah, Deuteronomy? And it's Deuteronomy where Moses really preaches the gospel. And especially those last, if you look at the last sermon, it says, you know, if you're a Jew, you really want to pay attention to the last recorded words of Moses. Because, you know, if you're an Orthodox Jew, Moses is the greatest guy. So what did he say? And start them off in Deuteronomy 28 and take them right through to the end. And Moses kind of lays out for the Jewish population. You have the law, but you're making a mistake in thinking that salvation is through the law. The law simply exposes your need for salvation. A prophet greater than me will come. And makes it quite clear as you read what he says about this coming prophet. This prophet will not be an ordinary human being. This is a prophet where he will live a life of moral perfection. And everything he says, you must obey. You know, you don't obey all of Moses' words. I mean, you can tell just from the story of Moses that he had his faults. But it said, there's one coming after me who has no faults. And everything he says, you must listen to and obey. And if you don't, this is what's going to happen to you. And it's really interesting if you read, you know, that chapter, where Moses lays out the consequences of the Jews rejecting their Messiah. It's an incredible prophecy. He says, when you reject God's great prophet that will come after me, God will punish you. And he will take you out of the land and scatter you to all the nations of the world. You'll be scattered for many, many generations. And he details what's going to happen to them during their scattering, how they're going to be persecuted. But he says there will come a time near the time of the end when God will bring you back to the land. But when he brings you back to the land, he's going to perform miracles before you just like he's done here in the wilderness that you've seen these past 40 years. He will do it again when he brings you back in the land. But let me tell you this. Just like now, you're going to take credit for it rather than giving credit to the one who really did it. And you see that repeated in the book of Ezekiel. That God's going to return the Jews to the land. The nation will be reborn. God will perform amazing miracles in their behalf. And what are they going to say? We did it. They're not going to give credit to God. Until the fulfillment of Zechariah 13. Well, No. Read Ezekiel 32 through to about 39, especially 32, 33, and 34. That's where it kind of documents where God says, I'm going to rebirth this nation Israel, but I'm not going to do it because you're so godly as a population. I'm going to do it to impress the Gentiles. This is going to happen so I can get my message out to the Gentiles. I'll bring glory through you in Israel, and my miracles are performed in Israel to catch the attention of the Gentiles. And when the fullness of the number of Gentiles has been reached, then you'll finally realize who I really am. You'll repent and turn to me. But it won't happen until you overcome this battle with pride. And by the way, it's a message to all of us. We all tend to take credit for what God has done in our lives. It's a common human feature. And so God is saying, look, I treated the Jews this way. You're no better than the Jews. The same thing's going to happen to you if you don't humble yourself and give appropriate credit for what I've done. You're next.
Talking about God, and he said that his rabbi taught him all through his life that to read the New Testament is a blasphemy, and he would go to hell if he even comes close to reading the New Testament. And he wants to do nothing to do with Jesus. And the rabbi told him, do not read certain things. And I said, doesn't that make you question and make you want to know more the truth? Because they say, don't read this and don't read that. So. And he was very staunch, you know, Palestinian Jewish. He was full of a lot of pride, and you can only go so far, you know, because they're taught a certain way, and that's the end.
Well, I think that's what my friend David Block was different, because his whole point is, hey, you know, I'm a scientist. You tell a scientist not to read something, what are they going to do? They're going to read it. They want to find out what they're trying to hide from. By the way, I saw that in the Soviet Union. Because in the Soviet Union, you had scientists there that were told not to read certain journals. And as soon as they got to an international conference, they said, these are all the journals I want to read. And these are the books I want to read. So, you know, human nature. But I think what's happening there with your Palestinian friend, there's kind of a fear. You know, if I read this, it's going to get to me. But what does it tell us in the New Testament? Test all things. Sometimes what I do with people who are Jewish is say, well, look at Malachi. He said the same thing. It wasn't just Paul. Malachi said, put it to the test. God wants you to put him to the test. But again, how many Jews do you know who read the book of Malachi? About as many that have read the book of Daniel. So the book is there. You need to read it. But here, let me just kind of wrap this up so I can actually get on to what I intended to teach.
So, there's a hand that's been up.
Hand way over here? Where? Okay, John.
Oh, getting back from the Quran, I remember reading in an authoritative Islamic writing, it might have been the Hadith, but it was the Quran, the passage that says that rocks and trees will cry out to Muslims and say, oh, Muslim, there's a Jew hiding behind me, come and slay him, and that. That'll be part of the way Allah will finally achieve the eradication of all humans. Very clearly stated in authoritative Islamic.
Yeah, again, the Quran is full of contradictions. I mean, what I noted when I first studied it is three accounts of creation, each one says something different. I mean, and one of them, for example, states that the stars are closer to us than the planets. I can tell you when I was 16 years of age, 17 years of age, saying, hey, even with a naked eye, you can tell that the planets are much closer to us than the stars. So that concerned me. And I also figured out that the Quran had to be written by a man because it said the gestation period for a human female was 6 months instead of 9 months. So,
how could he get that wrong?
Well, I mean, one of the books that we distribute through Reasons to Believe is written by William Campbell. And he's a medical doctor who served for several decades in North Africa. And he was concerned about this book put out by Maurice Bakai. And Maurice Bakai is a Muslim doctor, medical doctor, who wrote this book. I'm trying to remember the title. I think it's The Bible and the Quran. And science or something like that, but he was basically claiming that the Bible is filled with scientific errors and the Quran, everything is scientifically perfect. The Quran actually predicted amazing things. The Bible's predictions were all wrong. And Maurice Bakai said, I have to write a response. And so he wrote a response where he actually detailed, number one, how Maurice Bakai was using a straw man argument. It was quite clever. Basically, what Maurice Bakai did is he says, look what the younger creationists teach. That's nonsense, but that's Christianity. And therefore, the Bible is false. Christianity can't be true. And then went on and said, look at what the Quran says. It says that men will walk on the moon. Well, if you actually read the text, it's about a three-page section where you see the word moon mentioned, the word man mentioned, but there's like three pages of text between them. So it's like, you know, talk about eisegesis, force-fitting something into the text that's not there. That's a classic example. And actually, what I try to do with Muslims I meet is say, you really need to compare the different books like I did. You know, look at the Hindu Vedas. Look at the Bible. Pick it up and check it out. And if they do that, the thing that caught my attention in my late teenage years, the Bible is the only holy book of the religions of the world that actually gets detailed about geography, history, and science in such a way that you can easily put it to the test. The problem when I picked up the Quran was the language was so incredibly vague and had this air of spiritual superiority to it. By the way, I see the same thing in the Mormon text. You know, it kind of uses King James English and keeps talking about how great God is. Well, the Quran reads the same way, passage after passage, how great is Allah, how great is Allah. Okay, I got that message. What else is this book going to say? And then, you know, it's written in such a way that you could really interpret any way you want. And I said, that's not the way I think God would reveal himself. It's not the God I see in the record of nature. But getting back to the Jew, the Jewish problem, at least at the academic level, they say Jesus of Nazareth did not fulfill all the promises he made to us in the Old Testament, and which is true. He only fulfilled a third of them. But that third adds up to 109 distinct predictions in the Old Testament that the Messiah would fulfill. Now, granted, there's another 230-some-odd plus that have yet to be fulfilled. But what's interesting is looking at the fake messiahs. And if you actually read the historical records, there was a Jew by the name of Bar-Jesus. So he kind of had the right name. And he lived his life in such a way in an attempt to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. He managed to get 8 under his belt. But if you look at the ones that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled, the vast majority were things that were beyond his control, like how he would be killed. That's difficult to control. Or the fact that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You know, that's something that would have been outside of his control. If you look at Psalm 22, it actually predicts the words that the Gentiles would speak in mocking him as he died on the cross. And also of the Jewish leaders that would mock him as he's dying on the cross. It's hard to control the words that people will speak when you're dying on a cross. And of course, I think what's most impressive is that King David predicted all this 700 years before crucifixion was even invented. And so he's actually predicting a future means of execution. But the real problem is they say, hey, our Messiah is going to come and conquer the world. That hasn't happened yet, and therefore we reject Jesus as a Messiah. I said, well, when you celebrate Passover, what's this Elijah thing all about? And I said, oh, well, Elijah's going to come back. Well, if Elijah can come back, why can't the Messiah come back? And actually, if you look at passages, as we've already discussed, look at Isaiah, look at the book of Daniel, it makes it quite clear that this promised Messiah will come at two separate times. And even gives you an indication of the approximate timing when he would come. And it was Bar-Jesus who figured that out from reading the book of Daniel. He read the book of Daniel and said, hey, this is the time, I better get busy. See if I can get some of these prophecies fulfilled and get some people to follow him. By the way, he placed second. There was another fake Messiah who got two of the predictions. There are lots of them. Most of them failed utterly, failed very miserably in trying to fulfill any of the Old Testament prophecies. Bar Jesus fulfilled 8. There's one other guy, I'm trying to think of his name, who fulfilled 2. The rest of them fulfilled 0. Jesus fulfilled 109. And if you look at the 8 that were fulfilled and the 2 that are fulfilled, these were prophecies that were under their control. But the 109 that Jesus fulfilled, the vast majority were beyond his control. And so my message to Jews is, hey, you set a place for Elijah when you celebrate the Passover. You got an empty chair because you're expecting Elijah to come back. And I agree with you. The Old Testament actually does predict that Elijah will return. And so the New Testament does too. You want to see it? Typically they don't want to see it. But it's in the book of Revelation that he will come back. And I said, well, if a mere man can come back twice to planet Earth, why can't the one that created the universe come twice? And said, moreover, notice that he came on a donkey the first time. And you Jews look at the donkey as a symbol of peace. Says the second time, he's going to come on a horse. What does a horse symbolize? A horse symbolizes conquest. And so, yeah, he will come back, but this time not in a donkey. He's going to come back on a horse. So, anyway, I really like to move on, but go ahead.
Okay, just real quick. This is very ironic, but have you heard of Rabbi Schneerson? He died about 20 years ago. He was a Lubavitcher rabbi, the head of the Lubavitchers. He was, and some people even thought he might even be the Messiah. So here's the ironic part. When he died, there were Jews hanging around the grave for 3 days to see if he was going to rise. So it kind of contradicts it. Well, you don't believe in that, but then let's see. Maybe he's near someone. Now, when you said, though, that the pride will come in and Jews will say, we did it, not God. But let me ask you. I mean, you have a PhD in astrology. Who did that? God?
Insult. I hope not.
World-famous cosmetologist, too.
Did I say astronomy? What did I say?
Astrology.
Oh, astrology. I'm sorry. Well, God made me say that. But did God do that or did you? I mean, that's what I can't really get myself around. You did that. I mean, God didn't tell you get up, go to school,
I mean, making a good point, because what you see in the last sermon of Moses is that, you know, God has done all these miracles for you, but you people don't seem to notice. You know, that applies to every one of us. God is doing amazing miracles in the life of every human being, but we go around thinking, hey, it was just me, or it was my friends. They don't realize the hand that God had in their life. And so, if you look at my own life, I don't think it's an accident. The time I was born, and where I was born, what happened to my father, what happened when I was growing up, what happened when I arrived at Caltech. I was only planning to stay at Caltech for 2 years. But the circumstances took place. And simply recognize, you know, these things are not accidental. There was God working behind the scenes, guiding my life and directing me in the path I should go. Sure, I had to do the study and the work. But it's not an accident that, you know, my family had their business collapse in Montreal and moved to Vancouver. If we had stayed in Montreal, my life would have been very different. My education would have been very different. And if my father hadn't lost all of his money, it would have been really different, because I would have wound up going to a different high school in Vancouver or Montreal. As it was, I went to a really incredible place where it was refugees from all the world, people like my dad who had great wealth, lost everything, and were starting over again. And so I got to go to a school that graduated 6 of the top 10 students in the entire province. And, you know, that date of my birth I don't think was an accident. I was born at a time when there were very few children being born. And the only children being born were people who were considered too valuable to be sent overseas. And so I got to go to school with people who had an incredibly high average IQ and an incredibly high work ethic. And so for that reason, when I got my undergraduate degree in my senior year, it was 38 classroom hours. There's never been a year either before that or after that, where they've worked the students that hard.
I withdraw the question.
So, and, you know, the story of what happened on the airplane. I don't think that was an accident. And, you know, you might say, well, that's an accident, but I can tell you, when it happens to you 200 or 300 times, you realize maybe one or two of them is a coincidence, but they can't all be coincidences. And especially when you see what happens to their lives, then you realize, hey, God's at work here, and I can't take credit for it. And so, I mean, one thing I've noticed when I've debated atheists, they said, you know, what is it that causes you to walk into an auditorium where it looks like all the odds are against you, and where the audience is all atheists or agnostics, and you know, you've got 4 or 5 people you need to deal with, and you know, I'm not in the research arena anymore like they are. And says, because I don't walk into this auditorium alone. And if I was walking into this auditorium alone, I would never show up. I mean, odds are against me, I'm not going to do this. So, but that's something atheists have noticed about all Christians, is they seem to have a level of courage you just don't see anywhere else. Well, it's because we realize we're not alone. But by the same token, I can't take credit for what happens. So, but you know what? We all do. And I can't say I've always given God the credit. There are times when pride comes in.
Can't you take a little credit?
Well, true humility. Now, you're making a good point. Because false humility is a form of pride. Because when you take less credit than what you deserve, you're basically forcing everyone around you to say, oh, no, 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 that's not true. And they begin to elevate you, but they elevate you beyond what you should be elevated. So false humility is a powerful way to engender sympathy and support from other people that you really don't deserve. And so true humility is taking credit where credit is due, the giving credit where credit is due, making sure the people that helped you gain your position or status get appropriate credit, and also making sure that the one that created you gets the appropriate credit. So don't take more credit than you deserve. Don't take less credit than what you deserve. In both cases, it's a pitfall for pride. And pride is the only thing that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. God can forgive all sins except that one. So, you've been having your hand up a long time. Go ahead.
You know, I didn't mean to interrupt that long everything to say. I just wanted to know the name of that book that you sell, that the guy wrote.
Okay, it's called The Bible and the Quran in Light of Modern Science and History by William Campbell. Yeah, you'll see it on our website. Very well written book, and very gentle. He basically wrote the book to reach out to Muslims. So he's very tender in the way he talks about Muslims and Islam and Muhammad, but basically is encouraging people. You know, okay, Maurice Bakai said this: what you need to do is actually look at the two books side by side and see what they got to say, and actually, you know, compare them in light of science and history. But he carefully documents why the Bible must be supernaturally inspired, because it got all the history and science right, and moreover predicted future history and future science. Whereas when you look at the Quran, you see it fails on all those tests. So he said, and he basically starts off by saying, this isn't a book primarily to refute Maurice Bakai. You know, some of the material is in there, but he says, my real goal is to get people seeing the difference. So, anyway, it is a very gently worded book. If you don't have a copy, highly recommend it. It's the best book I've seen for, you know, giving you the apologetic tools to reach out to Muslims. But again, I like the Mormon angle as well. Okay. Lesson. Let's get to the lesson. Okay.
No more questions or comments, but we've had lots of chance to teach.
All right. I was going to tell you about some scientific discoveries. Those will wait. Because, okay. Well, do you really want to hear about parasites?
No.
Don't want to hear about parasites. Okay.
Be thankful for parasites.
All right. Well, no, let me move into the lesson. Okay. And actually, this is a good plug I can give for what Fuzz has been doing all last week. He's been incredibly busy responding to something called the ENCODE Project, which was published in both Nature and Science. But that responds to this comment here, a challenge to Christian thinking about creation and evolution, in the sense that if you look historically at studies of the human genome, geneticists have noted that only about 2%, some say 1%, but at best 2% of the human genome codes for proteins. So it's making the point that only a few of the genes actually give you the blueprint on how to put together a protein. And that's basically how our proteins are assembled. The DNA kind of gives you the blueprint, and there's machines inside the cell that build the proteins according to the DNA blueprints that are encoded in our genome. But that's only 2% of the human genome. The other 98%, according to the evolutionary paradigm, is simply accumulated junk from hundreds of millions of years of evolution. And what it's pointing out is that if you actually compare the genomes of different animals, we have the least amount of our genome that's dedicated to giving us blueprints on how to build the proteins. And the rationale from evolutionary thinking is, well, we're the last on the terrestrial scene. We're the most recent species to appear on the terrestrial scene. And if we're the product of common descent, then through common descent you'd expect a gradual accumulation of junk. So that explains why our genome is so much junkier than the genomes of other animals. Now, they'll make the point that all genomes show junk, but the human genome has the greatest amount of junk. Now, what just got published a little more than a week ago is something called the results from the ENCODE project. You can go on the nature.com website. It's just www.nature.com, and you'll see all kinds of articles about the ENCODE. And basically what happened this past week is his research team said, we have been wrong for decades about this 2%. It's really more than 80% of the human genome that has a function. And then they got quite alarmed because a number of Christians said, wow, this is good news. And I remember Fuzz walking into our office saying, Hugh, I think this is the greatest genetics discovery of the past 15 years in support of the Christian faith. So he immediately went into our studio. He did a podcast. We put him in front of the cameras in our video studio. He did a short video thing on this and wrote a number of articles on this. And as he predicted, the people responsible for this study suddenly recognized, wow, this has got serious Christian implications. What are we going to do about this? And then they went public and said, well, you know, we weren't really claiming that it had function. It only had purpose. So it's like, you know, wait a minute, isn't this...
What's the difference?
What's kind of what Fuzz is? What Fuzz came to Hugh, I need to go back into the studio. Because what's happening here is they're using... it's just simply a word game that's going on here. And so he actually quoted from their statement saying, hey, they're claiming it's purpose, but that's actually a stronger statement than saying that it's got function. And so... And if you actually read what they said, it's clear that they're not backing away one bit from the conclusion that at least 80% of the human genome actually has function. Now, a few months ago, I went to the PhD defense of Katie Galloway. Katie Galloway is a gal at Caltech. She just got her PhD. And I had the privilege, my wife did too, of attending her thesis defense. And I've actually known Katie since she was 3 years of age, because her mother used to come to our days of prayer and fasting at her office and brought this little girl with her. And but I had no idea, because Katie married, so I didn't recognize that she was this little girl I met 3 years ago. And so it was Fuzz that says, hey, you've got to meet this graduate student at Caltech. And so it was only after I heard her lecture a couple of times I kind of put pieces together and said, oh, that must have been that little girl that I met when she was 3 years of age. But she literally won a prize at Caltech. She was ranked among the top three graduate students at Caltech and was allowed to give a public lecture as a result of being given this award. And very outspoken Christian. And I remember hearing her opening line in her thesis defense. I got it written down here for you. It is extremely challenging to explain the origin and operation of complexity. but it is far more difficult yet to explain the origin and operation of the control systems that manage their complexity. That was basically what her PhD thesis was all about. Looking at all these amazing machines inside the cell, these very complex machines, and you said, and her whole idea was to discover what is it that's controlling these different machines so that they perform their functions in the appropriate manner. And basically making the point that when we look at this 98% that we claim to be junk, a lot of it is a control machinery. It's machinery to control the operation of the proteins. And we human beings are the most complex animals that have ever shown up here on planet Earth. Also, we take the longest time to develop. No species of life takes anywhere close to 20 years to go from being born to being fully functional adults. And actually, the new data tells us for females, it's 22 to 23 years to reach full functionality. For males, it's 24 years. And so the reason why you have all this so-called junk is a lot of it is controlling the development of the human species from the time that it is conceived to the time that it is born, to the time it goes through infancy, on into childhood, teenage years, and becoming a full adult. And so if you look at our genome, it's filled with all these control systems that determine when certain things will be turned on and when they'll be turned off and how and when they'll be turned off. And then once it is all up and functioning, just how you control it on an ongoing basis. And I remember how Katie Galloway finished her thesis defense saying, "We're only exploring the tip of the iceberg." And she was part of a research group at Caltech, and it's really a frontier-breaking research effort in a sense, as far as I know, it's the first research group in the world that's dedicated to trying to understand how all these different machines inside the cell, molecular machines, are actually controlled in a way that the cell can fulfill its function. And of course, her point was, if you look at the human body, there's all these different cells, which means you've got to have different control systems for different tissue components. So what works for the liver is not going to work for the heart or the brain or et cetera. Anyway, we're grooming Katie to be one of our next scholars joining our staff. So, I mean, she's an incredible find, and we're really excited about her potential to grow as an apologist. So we're wanting her to get a little more postdoctoral experience because we think that's really important. But the family has been grooming her, and we just think Caltech has done a wonderful job. And, her thesis supervisor is not a Christian, but has been very encouraging of her work to bring the two together. So what I want to do, I'm not going to be able to do it all today, is actually look, and you'll see this. If you can't wait till 2 weeks from today, which I think is the next time I'm going to be in class, so you can check my schedule to see. I think that's the way it's going to be. You can look at who is Adam. I'm basically going to be taking you through some of the material in the book that Buzz and I have written, Who is Adam, and actually look in detail at the different kinds of junk. And what's interesting is that the geneticists have identified five different kinds of junk. They've identified things that are pseudogenes, and you can tell by the name that they think that these are things that look like genes but are not genes. Well, they're genes of a different sort. And then they just love these acronyms. This one is called SINES. That stands for Short Interspersed Nuclear Elements. I'll tell you what that means next week or 2 weeks from now. Then you got the LINES, which would be the long interspersed nuclear elements. And then you got endogenous retroviruses. And this is really the big argument that evolution must be responsible for this, because what they're claiming is, if you look in the human genome, you can see all these incorporated viruses. And what has been happening is through natural descent, through common descent, is that the genomes of different species have been infected by these viruses. And so the later you come upon the terrestrial scene, the more of these viruses will be incorporated in the genome. Well, today we know they're not viruses at all, but they're designed to help us deal with defense against viruses. And we humans have a much bigger problem in that area than other species, And last of all, there's this thing called long terminal repeats. So we'll be explaining what all these means. But the news is, each one of these kinds of chunks of DNA just a few years ago were thought to be complete junk that's the product of a natural descent. We now know they all serve specific purposes. And the lesson to be learned here is, when you're trying to find the fingerprint of God, you need to be willing to look for areas of design that may not be in the area you think. It's kind of like what happened with the human body. We looked at everything in the interior of the human body and assumed all of it must have some role in metabolism. And therefore, people presumed that the appendix must have been a useless organ that's a product of evolutionary junk being accumulated in the human body. The problem was, they're only looking for one kind of function. Same thing happened here. People were only looking for one kind of function, blueprints to make proteins. They assumed that's all the DNA was all about. Today we know that DNA is designed to serve multiple purposes. And if you listen to Fuzz's podcast, you'll say, we haven't discovered all the functions yet. And we need to be willing to look for function in areas we've not looked for function before. Now, don't get me wrong. Our model at Reasons to Believe does predict that there should be a small amount of junk in the human genome. After all, if you look at the book of Ecclesiastes, you look at the book of Romans, it says that the entire creation is subject to the law of decay. Our genome is decaying, and because it's decaying, some of it will become, quote, junky. However, since we've only been here for 50 to 80,000 years or less, the amount of junk that's been accumulated in our genome would be much, much less than would be the case in other species. And it's going to be a very tiny part, much less than 0.01%. So we're not looking at a lot of junk, just a small amount of junk. And that means that there's still more function to discover, because, hey, we're only at the 80% plus level now. That's coming from the non-theist looking at this. Fuzz and I would say that at least 98% of the genome we can identify function. There's another 2% where we need to discover what that function is. And but we also predict that there will probably be a residual less than a tenth of a percent that would be truly junky. And that's just because God stopped creating when he created Eve. And ever since he created Eve, the second law of thermodynamics has been making everything decay. All of you are living evidence that there's this law of decay that's operating in the universe. Okay, there was a time when I had a full head of black hair. Because of law of decay, that's no longer the case. So I could mention other features on my body too that are product of decay, but I think all of you are able to identify that easily enough. And hey, just look around you. And you know, even those of you that are in your teenage years, and there's some of you here that are like that, I can tell you this. If you look carefully at your teenage brother, your teenage sister, your teenage friend, you will see liver spots. Liver spots start showing up even when children are very young, just a few years of age. So the moment that you come out of your mother's womb, you're in a state of decay. Get used to it. That's just the way it is. However, you can pick up my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. The law of decay is a vital tool in God's hand to eliminate evil and suffering once and for all. So when our family celebrates Thanksgiving, we thank God for all the decay. Because without all that decay, we would not have the eventual promise that never again will we be subject to evil and suffering. And by the way, in the new creation, there is zero decay. Good news for all of you men. There'll be no maintenance projects in the new creation, because nothing will decay. With that, let me close in prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for placing us in this universe where there is a pervasive law of decay. But thank you, too, that your handiwork is evident in all of the disciplines that make up the book of nature. And we thank you that even in one of the most complex books, genetics, and particularly human genetics, recent discoveries are revealing your handiwork like never before. Thank you for the privilege of living in the 21st century, where we're seeing literally on a daily basis new evidences for your handiwork in nature, but also in our lives as individuals. Open our eyes, Lord, like Moses had commanded, that we may see and acknowledge the miracles that you're performing in each of our lives. And Lord, may that give us comfort that you really are a God that loves us, that cares for us, has a plan for our life, not only in this universe, but in the new creation to come, where never again will evil and suffering ever exist, and never again will exist the possibility that those of us that are committed to you would ever use our free will to disobey you or to rebel against our eternal submission to you. Thank you, Lord, that you're the one and only being who is perfect and therefore really has our best interests at heart. And we look forward to that time when we can have a completely untethered, unbroken fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.